I thought it'd start out with something that my wife shared with me, and keep it short, and hopefully it's funny. Yesterday, as this goes, my husband thought that he saw a cockroach in the kitchen. So, seeing that cockroach, scared him to death, sprayed everything down, and cleaned everything thoroughly. So today, I am going to put the cockroach in the bathroom. Hopefully he'll clean that as well. So wives, you're pretty sharp. Okay, let's jump right in the middle of this. Appreciate very much the message. It was so incredible. You never know, because I didn't check with Mr. Scott, what he's going to be speaking on. And forgiveness seems like the other side of the coin of what we're going to deal with today and talk with today in this hopefully shorter message. That at first seems like an oxymoron, which is a contradiction, and it isn't. It's going to be hopefully very positive. Over the years, some brethren have assumed, they've come to me, not a lot, but a few, that whatever we've done in this life will be publicly judged again by Christ after his return. This is a light here for us. Okay. See if I can. I'll bring it down. My problem is I'm way too tall, so you can't see me. Thank you, Mr. John. Is it just this one? Oh, when all else fails, follow instruction. Okay, thank you so much. So they came to me and they were frustrated about it, a little discouraged and sometimes depressed. Okay, I'm going to move this a little bit closer if you can hear me here. And so I thought that I would address this. I don't think I've had anyone actually address this particular specific definitive message in the past, but they may have. I haven't been everywhere. Well, these people based their notion on what we know as the sheep and the goats of Matthew chapter 25. Kind of makes sense. One religion has painted a picture of thousands and perhaps millions of people, it'd have to be millions, lined up in a single line before Christ, who was on a great big throne, in the back of the picture, being summarily judged as either a sheep or a goat. And that caused them a great deal of concern. I don't know if you've ever had a concern about that. Wait a minute. Because I've even had, on one occasion, one minister is a good friend of mine, was talking about the sheep and the goats and that we're going to be judged when Jesus Christ returns and it's going to be done publicly. And I said, which Bible are you reading from? I didn't know that. So we discussed it a little bit here. Is this true or is it totally bogus? Which? So I have a question here today that specifically points this up. Will the changed that's resurrected from the dead or alive be changed? Will the changed divine saints, because those saints will be divine when they're changed, that's you and me, be judged again by Christ, again, capitalized, after his return? So I'm going to turn to Matthew 25. You may want to look in your Bible or follow along, whatever device you might have. Matthew chapter 25. There are a lot of people who believe this. A lot of people believe that they are, I mean, other Christians will think that and believe firmly, deeply, that they've been saved and their sins are forgiven. However, when Christ returns, there's one little thing that has to take place, and that is we have to be publicly embarrassed by Christ to determine whether we are a sheep or a goat. Don't know if you've heard of that, but there are people who actually believe that. So Matthew 25, and let's begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The particular denomination has a book out, I'm not going to mention the name, and that the front of that book shows this picture of what they see showing here in Matthew chapter 25, that Christ is on this very tall, monumental type of a throne, and that people are lined up, and then he points right or left, whether you're a sheep or whether you're a goat. There are a lot of people who believe that. Sorry, they do. Point is, we should. Matthew 25, and I started out in verse 31. Continuing in verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Wait a minute. They may have a leg to stand on here, right? Well, let's see. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. Wonder what that means. Any sort of symbolicity or metaphorical language used here? Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, must be the sheep, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So I'm not going to go any further with that because we're going to address that when we come to the end. Maybe tie this thing up and wrap this thing up just a little bit so that we don't forget what the true answer is. Whether you and I are repenting as we go along, God forgives us and we know it. And then after we die and then we're resurrected, then Christ either takes us and judges us publicly about our old past and wrong past and evil past, or, well, that might apply to someone else. Which is it? Only got 2 points. Number one, God must judge his people. Boy, that sounds harsh. Because normally, when I think of judgment, when I first came in the church, I thought of judgment. I thought there's only one type of judgment. That's where my tail is going to be kicked for the rest of my life. That means that God is not happy with me, and I sin, so therefore, on occasion, so then, therefore, the only thing that I can look forward to is a terrible ending. And I don't like that at all. Is that what God is about? He does judge us. God must. And I wrote must in capital letters. He must judge his people because it fits in with the plan of his salvation for you and me to be saved. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, doing a little quantum leap. That without judging his people, we cannot ever be given eternal life. We'll go through that here in a little bit. God must judge his people regarding holiness. I have a book by Andrew Jukes called The Offerings. And if you read that, it becomes extremely clear that holiness is what it's all about. God is holy, and you and I must be holy. But we're not holy of ourselves. So what takes place? How's that changed? How's that solved? God must judge his people regarding holiness. We become holy, as you know, through obedience to God. God calls you and me. We come to understand what we must do, what God requires of us. There are a lot of people out here in the world who are Christians, call themselves Christians, and they say, no, you can just still do your thing. There's nothing you can do about whether you're going to be saved or not. You can't save yourself. And so God promises it. So I just remain the way I am. It's okay. I'll just keep doing the same things I'm doing. And I'm going to keep saying, I love you, God, and I love Christ. I'm going to say the name of Christ. And that'll somehow get me through. There are thousands of people who believe that. But we do become holy believe it or not, and it's a process with a lot of attenuations to it. We become holy through obedience to God. After we're called, we repent. That's the first gift he gives to us, which means that we change. And then we, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit in the whole process, accepting Jesus' sacrifice. We have Passover every year, right? And we're grateful for Passover. When we take the Passover as baptized members, then we are acknowledging that we must have our sins covered and that Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, on his own, gave of himself and poured out his blood to cover our sins. So the blood that issued out of his body was blood and water, is symbolized by water baptism. When you go into, when you're baptized, you're either in a tank or in the ocean or in a lake or in a pond or somewhere where you can be under the water. And water cleanses. So that water is representative of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ's blood shed for you and me, took all of our sins on himself, and all that, and his blood washes us clean from all our sins. So we become holy through obedience to God. It took a little bit more time on that so that you understand. I'm not saying that you just run around with blind obedience and there's no knowledge, no understanding, there's no appreciation about what God is doing. And it's accepting Jesus Christ, Jesus' sacrifice and his divine life. Two things. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. Romans chapter 5 is very clear, and I may go touch on that a little bit later. In fact, I'm going to come to it pretty soon. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to go back for a minute before I actually go to that particular scripture. And that is, years ago, I remember Herbert Armstrong saying to the brethren, and there are about 1,000 of us in this Bible study in Pasadena, and he said, I'd like to show the hands of you who think that we are saved by the Passover. Oh, hands shot up all over. I happen to have been in the Navy. They said, don't stick your hand up, son. You're going to be peeling potatoes. You're going to be cleaning the head, which is the bathroom. Yeah, you've got all kinds of jobs for you. Don't put your hand up right away. They put their hands up. A lot of people did. And I thought, where's he going with this? God's still relatively new. And he said, so you think, you people think that you're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I thought, to myself, being a true coward at that time, not putting my hand up, I thought, well, there is no other way, is there? And then he read the scriptures in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends, this is chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8. To me, it's significant that we remember these two or three verses. Changes everything in our lives. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Didn't have a chance to repent. Didn't know any better. We weren't called at the time. Christ died for us. Paid ahead. Much more then, verse 9, being now justified by his blood. And we are. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. So that means we have no sin against us with the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, covering our sins, which means also, by extension, that we are now for the first time having access to God the Father. Proof of that is when Jesus died on the stake, that the temple curtain split in two. And that represents man having humankind, having its first opportunity to have direct access with God the Father. Didn't have that before. That's what we're seeing here in justified by his blood. We shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath. Well, that would be the ultimate end of permanent death through him. For if, verse 10, When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Boy, that's a step. Much more, being reconciled. That has to do with being justified that we just read earlier. Notice these last few words. We shall be saved by his life. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, you're not going to be resurrected. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ ascended to the Father after he was resurrected, at the right hand of the Father, serving you and me as the divine Son of God. If you don't believe that, then you won't be saved by his life if you don't believe it. But if you believe it, then we are saved by his life. How in the world does that work? A couple of things. One is, once that Jesus Christ was accepted by the Father and ascended as promised after 3 days and three nights in the grave, and it was accepted by the Father, then the Holy Spirit could be given. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was poured out for human beings, right? That's one way. That's one way, being saved by his life. Because we can actually use the Holy Spirit to do our part, right? But the other part is that when God the Father looks at you and me, he actually sees you and me through the divine Jesus Christ. He literally represents our lives. He is our life. And we're very much alive, and we are begotten sons and daughters of God, to be sure. But when God the Father looks at us, since he is holy and without sin, cannot sin, won't sin, then he looks at Christ Jesus, at us, and sees us as holy too. So he is our life. Those verses are significant. So God must judge his people. We're working on that point one. Only have one more to go. Not done with one yet. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this verse has become pretty common, I think, with all of us. We pretty well know what's going to be said here. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he which has called you is holy, God the Father did, that's his responsibility, so you must be holy in all manner of conduct. It says conversation, old King James language, a little bit awkward at times. So it's our conduct, which includes conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, become you holy. Why? For I am holy. That shouldn't be odd to us. God is perfectly holy. Really makes you grateful, doesn't it? That God is so righteous and so loving and so forgiving. Thank you, Mr. Scott, for telling us that again. That he has made us holy. We haven't earned it. You and I couldn't make ourselves holy if we had a million years, trillion years. Throwing some numbers out there. I didn't know you liked numbers that well, Doc. That's great. God loves numbers too. 1 Peter 4:17. We're still under this one subject of God must judge his people. Chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come, Peter says, under the inspiration of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the help of Jesus Christ, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that don't obey the good news of the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? 1 Corinthians 11. Just wanted to stack these up a little bit to help get some supporting evidence here. Why God must judge his people. It's for our good. It is for your good. It's for my good. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Acts, Romans, and Corinthians, chapter 11. Now, we often hear this read, the latter part of chapter 11 here, 1 Corinthians 11, not second, but first, and we often hear that at Passover time. Have you noticed verse 31? Because here Paul was saying, we're having a little difficulty here, folks. Passover, you've come to Passover, but you're making this a banquet. And you guys with the food and all the good stuff and all the sweet stuff and whatever else, wine, you name it, you guys are just enjoying yourself, but there are people over here who haven't even eaten. So that's not the Passover. And then he lists how Spartan-like the Passover is all about. You got the bread and the wine. First you have the foot washing ceremony, because that says we should approach God with a humble attitude so we can receive his broken body and his shed blood, right? And then we end up with a song at the end of Passover. This is in essence what he is saying, but when he gets down to verse 30, I'm going to back up. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself or a woman, and so let him or her eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eats and drinks without understanding, it says unworthily in my King James translation, eats and drinks judgment, as it should be, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Could have been anointed, could have had the hands laid on you, and God could have healed you. And there's a lot of healing going on in those days. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, isn't that interesting here? If, that's conditional, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Wow, that takes in a lot of territory there. So if, for example, we know we have maybe a bad thought or a bad way of doing things, and we judge ourselves and said, that's it, not going to do it anymore, repent. That's all there is to it. Then he says, if you do that, you're not going to be judged. Next step, but when, not if. So that tells us that he knows us as human beings. But when we are judged, we are chastened or corrected of the Lord. Why? So that we should not be condemned with the world. So there's a great, beautiful thing with godly judgment. I'm not going there, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, lists six of the seven doctrines of the church. First one is mentioned in verse 1, chapter 6. I'm not going there again. And that has to do with going on to perfection. That's where we are. Then it goes into verse 2. Number 1, number 7 was going on to perfection. That was mentioned first. Number 1 is repentance from dead works. Number 2 is faith toward God. And it goes on. But the next to the last one is eternal judgment. What does that mean? That means we are judged by the eternal. That's precisely what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. That God has given Christ the responsibility. He says that very clearly in John 17, so we don't have to argue that point. He's given him the responsibility to take care of us. God is still a father. He's over everyone. He has children. But his firstborn son, God, Christ Jesus, is the one that's been given the responsibility of taking care of you and me. So we're really grateful for that. And he's watchful. So I ask God in my prayers, I ask him to rebuke Satan and the demons from us so that we can be safe and we can be hedged about, as Satan accused God of doing with Job, protected like a fortress around us, protecting us. And Christ has that responsibility to watch out over us. So judgment begins on the house of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32, we just talked about. Christ not only died for us, he is our life. I've already addressed that. He lives for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, and I won't hang on it, but it fits with the fact that Christ is our life. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3. I didn't realize it when I first studied the New Testament, and in particular Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that it's really addressing there. Doesn't look like it. At face value, it doesn't look like it. It's talking about water baptism. If you then be risen with Christ, verse 1, chapter 3, Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Your old person is dead. You've given that up. God counts it that it's dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. I already addressed that to some degree. Verse 4, when Christ, and now he inserts this here, who is our life. Notice that in the past? Who is our life shall appear. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, Christ lives for us. And he is definitely our life. That doesn't mean you don't have a life and I don't have a life. But in terms of God the Father viewing us as being holy, he's our life. God says, I'm putting a stamp. Sorry if I woke anybody. He puts the old stamp right there. Says, Christ is your life. You got it made. You got it made. We're not cocky about it. We're not arrogant. But we got it made. Christ is our life. We believe that and hold on to that. And God is very merciful. James 2:13. I'm not going there, but I'll just mention it. You remember it. Mercy rejoices against judgment. I say that because this first point of two, God must judge his people. God is very merciful. Mercy personified, so to speak, rejoices over judgment, sentencing, punishment. And that's what we heard earlier in the sermonette, forgiveness. I want to go back to John 12. Make sure I have enough time here. John chapter 12. Because the argument comes up now and again by brethren in a good way. They mean well with it. Where they'll say that Christ is our judge. Some say Christ is not our judge. God is our judge. No, God does not judge us. But if you look in John 12, you find out what really happens here about judgment and how it applies to you and me. Let's take a look at this in John 12, 46. Just a couple of verses here. And I, Jesus says of himself, am come a light into the world, and surely that is truth, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and don't believe, I don't judge him. Isn't that amazing? What a loving God. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That fits with John 3, if you want a corroborating and supportive scripture. John 3, 16, 17. He didn't come to condemn the world. Could have easily. Came to save us. But to save the world, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. Ooh, what is that? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So that's the key. Now, suddenly, we're involved. We're involved in our own judgment, which we already saw, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's take a look at Philippians 2. because Jesus Christ said that the word judges us. Guess what? We have a big part in our own judgment. And that's a blessing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Where, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will, to do the right thing, wanting to do it, and to actually do it. To will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have a part in our own salvation. I know this is going to sound a little bit strong. You and I determine whether we're going to be saved or not. It's left up to us. Why does he do that? Well, because God knows that not all the holy angels remain faithful and they're made of spirit. So in order to have future sons of God and extend his family beyond what they agreed upon, that Jesus Christ would be his firstborn son, that he would have many, 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 many millions and billions of sons in the future. So then we have free will. We can choose between right and wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, the first time I saw it, at least, is verse 15, but it's also repeated in verse 19. Choose good over evil. So we have that responsibility. We may think it all depends on God. Depends on us, too. Because God has got to know. That's why we're tested over this period of time, that we're alive as begotten sons and daughters of God. We are being tested to see whether we are going to stay faithful to him forever. That may sound strange. Remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice his own son? And he sent an angel and said, don't do it. Don't sacrifice him. And then God said, now I know that you will stick. Now I know you will make it. And he said that more than once in the Bible, if you look it up, in different ways. He wants to know beyond a doubt that we voluntarily choose to obey him. Sounds like a contradiction. Volunteer and obey? Yep. We voluntarily obey him because we realize somewhere down the line, as God is so merciful to us and helps us to grow, and we come to understand that there is only one way to becoming God and living forever and serving with God forever. Only one. That's God's way. So when we learn that, then we don't just obey because we have to obey. We say, wait a minute, I volunteer. This is great. I'm going to do it. It's a wonderful thing to do. It's the only way to do it. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I'm going to be there if I obey God. And I have the attitude of voluntarily doing it. He doesn't have to force me. He doesn't have to put my arm behind my back, pinch me on the backside, get me to do what he wants me to do. I see it. I see how wonderful it is, how productive, how fruitful it is, and we're going to live forever. That's a difficult thing for us to get grips on, but we're going to live forever. So he gave us the opportunity to have a hand in our own salvation. I think that's beautiful. Number two, and I wrote the word finally, so you guys can relax. I'll be quitting here shortly. Finally, who owns? We got to flip that coin over. Because I said God must judge his people. And my thesis, or SBS says, will a changed divine saints be judged again? Because they were judged as human beings where they were changed by Christ after his return. So finally, too, get with it, Jerry. Who owns a great lie that we, as very sons of God, will be judged after Christ's return? Who owns that? Somebody own that? Yeah, Satan, the devil. Why? I'm not going to go to a bunch of scriptures, take too long. But I'll try and show the imagery and the story of it. When God made all the angels, he had a few archangels, and one of them was Lucifer. And Lucifer was a beautiful being. I know that's neither male or female, but beautiful thing. And God gave him all the wisdom. You go to Ezekiel 38, you can see that. It's very clear. He placed him over his throne. Do you think for one minute that Lucifer would not know, would not hear what the two gods, one became the Father and the Son, you think he didn't hear what they were saying? What they were going to do? What they're going to work out? How this thing is going to be worked out? And he's thinking, hey, what about me? I'm great. I cover the very throne of God. And I'm made of divine spirit. I'm not a son of God, but I'm made of divine spirit. You gods are thinking, that's the one that became God the Father, the one that became God the Son. You two gods are thinking to make this thing work with human beings who need to go to sleep, who need to eat, who need to drink, who need to be protected, who don't want to grow old, but do anyway. You're dealing with almost nothing. What do you got going for you, God? This is ridiculous. We're powerful angels. Why would you do that? So he began to talk this thing up with a bunch of angels. They got one third of the angels to believe that God did not know what he was doing and that he had a better idea. And he's been working on that for centuries, as far as time is concerned, in human beings. So Satan owns this idea. He knows that we are going to judge angels, as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says. We're going to be judging, we're going to be over angels. You think he wants that? Of course not. We're puny. We're weak. We cry like babies when we hurt. So God is wrong and we are unworthy, Satan says. Because he was very sarcastic to God in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, when he said, yeah, I know you claim that Job is a pretty great guy, and he honors you and obeys you. But he wouldn't do that if you didn't protect him, if you didn't take care of him. You let me step in here, and he will curse you to your face. Is that in line with God's holiness and rightness and kindness? No, of course not. It's the opposite. And it shows his attitude. And what he couldn't do, throw God off his throne, since he couldn't, he says, I'm going to destroy his glorious handiwork, which is you and me. Human beings. So since he can't get God, he thinks, I'll get all of them. And if I can't get them over the centuries, because it says in Matthew 4 to Jesus Christ, that I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Yeah, he's the small g, God, of this world. And he knows that. He had the responsibility over the earth. Gave it up, tried to throw God up his throne, God threw him back down to this earth. And so he's been working against what God is doing. God doesn't double down on judging us again after we're sons of God. Do you know why? You can find the answer in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a key scripture. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. Part of the evidentiary backdrop here. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know what verse 9 tells you? Tells you and me. Once you're made into a spirit being, your divine spirit of Godship and hating sin and never sinning, that's in you. That's there. It's yours. Forever. Now, I know the argument comes up because I've heard it a number of times. That must be when we are human beings with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say begotten, it says born. You can look up that word if you want. You can check this out thoroughly. Make sure you get the context of the verse. Make sure you know precisely what he is saying, John is saying. And he is saying, as very divine sons of God, we cannot sin. We will have no sin. The eternal divine God, the seed, is in us permanently. That is to say, it's kind of an awkward wording. We don't run around and use that term. Well, I'm going to use the word seed today because I think it works really well. No, just means that when you're God, you're God. Why would God judge another God who's faithful and is made into a divine son of God? That makes no sense at all. So he doesn't do it. So are we as first fruits today who are being judged? Are we going to be judged again once we're made into spirit beings, immortal, divine sons of God? We're talking about impossible. That can't be. So let's go back and we'll end this thing in Matthew 25. The answer's in the first verse of what we were noticing earlier in reading. Matthew 25, I think it's verse 31. Now, I am not against, and let it be known far and wide, that God calls people sheep and goats. I have no problem with that. I want to be a sheep. I don't want to be a goat. Goat represents rebellion. I remember in Hawaii when I was in the Navy, and we'd go out to this family. They were really sweet, and they had goats. And Andy, his first name, said to me one day, "You want to see my goats?" And I said, "Nah, I'm not high on goats, but yeah, I'll do it. I'm out here. I'm eating your food. You're really kind. I'll check your goat out." So I went inside, big mistake, inside the fence, and the goat started butting me. And I couldn't get away. I couldn't jump the fence fast enough. And there's old Andy just laughing. So a goat represents a rebel. A goat represents someone that's resistant. A sheep doesn't. A sheep will follow, supposed to follow. And God calls us sheep. He calls Israel sheep. So the answer to this fake notion, I didn't say news because that's worn out by now, but this notion, which is fake, Matthew 25, 31, specifically time stamps the ongoing, common, from God's point of view, judgment of future saints in the 1,000-year period in the white throne judgment makes sense. Now, he did lay it out there where human beings could take it and run with it. Say, line them up, we're going to do this whole thing again. That doesn't come from God, not our merciful, forgiving God. That comes from Satan the devil. I'm not saying the scripture comes from there. I'm saying their interpretation of the scripture comes from there. And it shows it in verse Matthew, 25:31. Notice the time setting in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. That's the return of Jesus Christ and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. That's all He's saying. He's going to be in Jerusalem and He's going to be judging from there. And He'll have others judging. You'll be judging. You'll be spirit beings. You'll be judging others. That's why we go through the problems we go through, so that when human beings at that time, and you're made of spirit, do I dare say flip you off and get angry and curse you, and you say, "Oh yeah, you are history," and you zap them, and they're gone. No. If you and I go through all the problems we go through in this life, as begotten sons and daughters of God, when we're made into God, when we are very sons of God, in divine, spiritual sons of God, we're going to have mercy on those people. And there, some of them are going to be angry. They're going to be angry, mad, curse us, you name it. So we have the opportunity to be forgiving. We have the opportunity to be able to help them. Say, what does it say in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 20, or 30, verse 20, it says that you're going to say, this is the way, walk you in it. Not, you're going the wrong way in your history. This is the way. This is the way you should walk. Walk in this way. Do it this way. So that, the whole idea, the whole false notion that we are going to line up and be judged again, sheep and goats, is wrong to the core. So these people are going to be judged as sheep and goats. How are they going to be judged? Guess what? You find back in Romans chapter 20, verses 11, 12, and 13, how the people in the white throne judgment are going to be judged. It's the same way it's going to be in the thousand-year period. They're going to be judged, it says, out of the words of the books. And those books have to be make up your Bible. Not the book of life. There are two books mentioned. But the books, they're going to be judged out of the books. That's precisely what Jesus said in John chapter 12. You're judged by the words of God. So, this does not apply to us, the sheep and goats wrong notion. Judgment is now on the church of God. Matthew 25 specifically to God's applies specifically to God's righteous judgment of the people in the thousand-year period and the billions in the white throne judgment. So we're grateful to have been here. Thank you for not fleeing the room. And we got a little forgiveness, a little holy judgment as well.